So you're here for part three of our Heaven series, All That, Heaven, All That, and More. I want you to do something as we get going. I want you to think for just a moment about some of the very best moments in your life, some of those moments that were just the most special. And when I ask a question like that, the things that just immediately come to the front of your mind, those times when you smile and you sigh and you say something like, this is it, this is what it's all about, this is as good as it gets. Sometimes those are really big events, the wedding, birth of a child, grandchild. It can be that degree that you fought so hard to get, or that promotion, or that accomplishment that you just persevered and it happened. One of the things that does it for me, there are many, but one of the things that does it for me now is when I get my whole family together, when we're all together in the same place. Everybody lives in different places. I have those moments, I'll look around and everyone is in the room, and that's that moment I can leave the phone in another room and not worry about it because the people that I love the most are with me. And I think to myself, you know, it just doesn't get any better than this. If you were around in the 80s like me, Old Milwaukee Beer tried to capitalize on that idea, produced a whole series of ads using that slogan. They had posters with pretty women on it and holding a thing with their beer on it, and with a thing across the bottom that said, it doesn't get any better than this. And then their TV commercials were, whether it was catching pike in Minnesota or fly fishing in Colorado or eating the best and hottest chili in the world in Lobo, Texas, or rustling up cattle in Montana. Their commercials always ended with the guys around the campfire toasting each other, celebrating their success, and the narrator saying, it doesn't get any better than this. Well, I need to tell you, cowboy, it does, right? Or at least it can get better for you. In fact, it gets better for those who are in Christ than the very best moment, the very best day of life on this earth. It gets way, 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 way better than this. So our series is a journey to about knowing and understanding heaven, which is the promise of God, the gift of God to those who love and belong to Him through salvation that is in Jesus Christ. We're seeking an accurate biblical knowledge of heaven because we want to know what God says so that we don't have to live our lives not knowing or confused, or wondering. And at the same time, we don't have to live believing things about heaven that are just not correct. And we don't have to rely on what the movie makers and songwriters tell us about heaven. God has told us a lot, and we need to know what that is. Church, here's the deal. Generally speaking, we underestimate the value and the impact of having a correct understanding of heaven and eternal life and what it means for this life. So we've set out to do that because once we get it, it changes the way that we live our lives every day. It changes the ways that we think. It changes what we do. It changes everything about us. Heaven will be far better than most of us have ever imagined. In fact, it is the real life. Eternal life is the real life. It's the life we were made for. C.S. Lewis in his literature tries to capture this idea. He calls this earth and this life the shadow lands. The real life is yet to come, and it will be realized in heaven. When you were a kid and you dreamed about your adult life, I don't know, maybe you dreamed about what your marriage would be like. You dream of the achievements that you will accomplish. You dream of possessions you will have. You dream of what you will be like. And when you dream like that into the future as a kid, you dream of an idyllic world with an idyllic you in it. Because if we could, if we had the know-how or we had the power, we would desire and create a heaven on earth. We would create a heaven on earth. It's a life in which we and the life around us are perfect and ideal. We all want that. Because you don't know this when you're a kid, but as you grow older, you begin to realize, and in fact, we intuitively know that life as it is now is not as it should be or that it could be. The personal disappointments that we experience, the pain, the tragedies that we go through. And then there are things that happen around us that we see, and sometimes it's people that we know and love. There's suffering and injustice and disasters. And we just know intuitively that this life and this place should be different. It should be way better. Some have actually set out to try and create heaven on earth. Are you familiar? 1560, Thomas More is his name. He wrote the novel Utopia. He actually created that word. It comes from two small Greek words that when you put them together mean no place, because no place on the earth exists like that. And it was an imaginary life or imaginary story that looked at life as it should be, and yet at the same time it was political and social satire. Utopia was an imaginary island that had 54 cities on it, with 6,000 communal households consisting of 10 to 16 people in each household. And the people who lived together in each household were, catch these, married to each other, right? There was no private property. There were no locks on the doors. There was no one in need. Everyone worked. Education was encouraged. Health care was free. If someone committed a crime, they were put in chains and they became a slave to the rest of the community. All the decisions that were made by committee. Now, if that sounds a lot to you like Marxism and communism, well, that's because it was a foundational component of Marx and Engels' concept of a utopian socialism, which of course would be taken up later by Lenin and others throughout time to create the perfect society. And of course, all of them have failed miserably. But the irony of that is, utopia will never be created by man. Heaven on earth cannot be made by man. But as we have seen in the Bible, God promises to do just that, to create heaven on the earth, this earth. His plan from the beginning was and is to dwell with man that he saves, man that belongs to him forever on the earth that he made to inhabit with those that he loves. We say, this earth is not my home, but we're only partly correct. For now, heaven and earth are separate. The earth as it exists now is contaminated. It's under the curse of sin. It is inhabited by corrupted and sinful people, including us. It is not our home, not yet. Scripture is clear, as we have seen, and we're going to look at over these next few weeks, that in the same way God has not given up on sinful, fallen man, he also has not given up on the sinful, broken, fallen earth or any of creation. And it is vital to get this and understand. The earth, the animals, the environment, the ecology, it's all as corrupted by sin as we are. It is not just man that suffered from the fall. It is all of creation. And that is why we're not right. That's why the world is not right. That's why we long for it to get better than this. Sin has contaminated and corrupted everything, including the earth. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ's atonement for sin on the cross and his resurrection from the dead not only saves people, but God saves this creation that he made. Let's say it like this. Christ's mission was to reclaim and set free not only you, not only people, but also all of creation. So understand, when you say Jesus saves, realize that you are declaring he not only saves people, but he saves all of God's creation. Come on, think about it. God is not going to let Satan win. He's not going to destroy what he began. He always completes what he started. God is a redeemer. He is a he is one who brings life from death. And in the same way that the veil between God and man has been ripped in Christ, or ripped in half by Christ's death on the cross, and no longer separates God from man, that veil that separates heaven from the earth is going to be ripped in half too. And the life to come for those that God has saved, heaven and earth will be no longer separated as they are now, but merged, as we have seen, as John described what God let him see. It is as if Eden is restored. So I want you to see it. I want to take a little journey because I want you to follow the reasoning and the logic. I think it is really important. It all begins in Genesis 1:1, the very first line sentence of the Bible. This is basic, fundamental Christianity. This is block one, the footers on which Christianity is built. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." If you've ever looked at the account, the heavens refer to the universe, all that we see now. And over the next few verses and the 4 days of creation are what we'll call the let there be's. Let there be light. Let there be the expanse. Let there be the earth and the water and the stars and the sun and the moon. It is God building the framework, the infrastructure for life to dwell in. Then on day 5, the let there be's will be its inhabitants who will fill the earth, life, vegetation, the creatures of the air, the sea, and the earth. And then on day 6, God creates man. Genesis 1, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." We've talked about this verse numerous times, and not too long ago, about the profound meaning of what is there, that man is different from all of creation. We're created in the image of God. He goes on to say, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, verse 27, "God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." And God blesses them. The next verses tell us that he tells them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth with human beings. And verse 31 of chapter 1 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." God creates the heavens and the earth. There is no sin. Creation is perfect. In fact, when you read the Genesis account, at the end of each creative day, God said that it was good. And at the end of day 6, he said it was very good after he created man. Interesting little Hebrew word there. Only 3 letters. T-O-V, we would spell in English. The word tov. Its meaning is to be beautiful, or to be perfect, or to be ideal. It's a word that has that idea, or that feeling of smiling and sighing and saying, this is as good as it gets. It doesn't get any better than this. As we move over in the Genesis account, in chapter 2, we get a more defined, detailed account of man's creation. God tells us that he created a garden. He called it Eden. He describes its beauty. He describes a river that runs from Eden and other surrounding rivers that are there. He describes its fertile ground and its lush vegetation and its precious stones. And then he puts man in the garden to care for it, to tend it. Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but one of them. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And of course, if you know the story, the text goes on to tell us that God creates Eve because it was not good for the man to be alone. And in doing so, we're given God's creative order for marriage. So he creates the earth. He creates man. There is no sin. Over in chapter 3, it'll tell us that God himself walks in the cool of the garden with them. So God inhabits the earth. He dwells with man. That's his purpose for creation. And then also in chapter 3, they decided that they were going to rebel against God. They were deceived by Satan, a fallen angel. When they chose to eat the fruit from that one tree that God forbade them to do, they rejected God's supreme wisdom. They ignored God's warning. And when they sinned against God, into God's creation, into them, into creation, came sin and its corrupting effect. And it's kind of like putting a little bit of garlic in your water. All of the water tastes like garlic. And the result, man and creation are now corrupted by sin. And so in Genesis 3, God pronounces the consequences of that. It's a long pronouncement. But it's the curse of sin that will separate God from man, and it will separate God from the earth. That pronouncement, that curse, includes things like childbirth, which is going to become something that's difficult and painful and sometimes dangerous. It's going to become contrary behavior and conflicting behavior between husbands and wives in a marriage. They will struggle with each other. Eden is closed to man, and God's presence will be taken away from man and from the earth. The tree of life is no longer accessible to man. Therefore, man will die, just as God promised. And there are a few other things. But notice this in regards to the earth. A line from Genesis 3, starting in verse 17. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. So creation is corrupted. Sin enters, God departs, but God is not through with man, and he's not through with creation. And you know why? Because what God reveals about himself all the way through the scripture is that God is a savior. He is a redeemer. He is one who restores what is messed up and what is broken. So in that curse that God is pronouncing as the result of sin, there's a little line in Genesis 3, verse 15. That's a spark of hope held out that the fall and sin and separation from God is not the last word for creation, nor is it the last word for Adam and Eve and their descendants. God is speaking to Satan, to the devil, and he says this, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there's a lot going on there, but this is the first hint that there would come one who would be able to destroy the devil. This is the first little indication that God is going to send a redeemer to the earth. Now, put the brakes on for just a second. Come on, numerous, many centuries later, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and this guy, Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, writes his letter to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul elaborates on that hope for the salvation of man and that hope for the salvation of creation, all accomplished by Christ on the cross. So Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Just note, Paul is speaking of what we all know, that life on the earth can be difficult. Sometimes it is so painful that we can't even stand it anymore. But this is not all that there is. God is not done yet. There is a glory that is yet to be revealed, and it's going to be revealed to us, we who belong to Christ. He goes on, verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Interesting little verse. I'll come back to it in a minute. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Church, we know and believe that as Christians through Christ, that we're given eternal life, right? We long for salvation. We long for deliverance from these sinful bodies and from the sinful world. And when Paul speaks of the redemption of our bodies in verse 23, he's speaking of our longing for those resurrection, glorified bodies that God has promised us, the ones that do never fail us, the ones that never die. But not only are we longing, not only are we groaning for restoration, Paul says all of creation is, because creation is functioning in a way that God did not make it. Creation was very good when God made it. There was no death, no suffering, no pain, no evil. Things didn't eat each other. And God is going to restore creation and make it very good again. And rivers will never overflow and kill people by flooding. And volcanoes and hurricanes and tsunamis will be a thing of the distant past. And malaria and cancer and heart disease and deformities and bodily disabilities and freak accidents and droughts and famines and more will never affect us again. Because you know why? Because the gospel is far greater than most of us even imagine. It isn't just good news for us. It is good news for the animals and the plants and the stars and the rivers and the planets. It is good news for the sky above and for the earth below. And we've got to get this, because it's failing to understand the redemption of all things that kind of causes us to think that heaven must be something that is fundamentally different from the earth. And when we think like that, it makes it hard to understand. It makes it hard to relate to. But it was Christ's incarnation, his atonement on the cross, and his resurrection that brought redemption to mankind and to the earth. He came not only to save mankind as individuals, but to redeem nations, cultures, and the works of his hands and the works of his people's hands. Revelation 21, passage that we've been looking at, God lets John see it. He lets him see it, and he tells him to write it down because it's faithful and it is trustworthy and it is true. Take a look at it again. Revelation 21. John writes then, not now, but in God's timing, after the devil is gone, after sin is gone from the earth, and the new heaven and new earth, eternity sets in, this is what he saw. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We've talked about it. This is Eden. This is the capital city of the now heaven. When you tell your kids grandma is in heaven, that's the heaven you're talking about. John sees it coming down to this earth. And verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is where? Is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then this wonderful promise of verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. She will be my daughter. And in the next verses of Revelation 21, he describes New Jerusalem and the streets of gold, and that's next Sunday's topic. But one other verse I want you to see from chapter 22. Look at verse 3, 22:3. He sees this. No longer will there be anything accursed. The curse of sin is gone. No longer shall there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. No longer an eternal life in heaven. No longer on the new, restored, resurrected earth. No longer will there be the curse of sin. Everything that sin has caused, everything that sin has contaminated and ruined, it is gone forever. And the Father will be here. He won't be there. He will be here. And the Lamb will be here. And his servants will worship him. I want to give you some characteristics of the new earth, some characteristics of the new earth that we could tease out over these next few weeks. Here's the first one. I want you to think about this. I want you to think of its purity. Its purity. You and I know almost nothing of things that are 100% pure. But imagine the earth and all of creation restored as it was in Genesis 1. No sin, no sin's curse, no devil, no demons, no spiritual warfare, and none who reject Christ. And by the way, that line there in verse 1, there was no more sea, that furrows the eyebrows of some. Some of you love sitting by the waves crashing on the shore. Others of you love fishing on it or sailing on it. And we can't quite imagine a world without oceans. I don't think we have to worry about that. I think the idea that God is telling us here is that there will no longer be cold, treacherous waters that separate nations and swallow ships and form massive storms that bring destruction or drown our loved ones. There will be no massive creatures who attack swimmers. It seems evident that there will be large bodies of water because there are going to be rivers, and rivers have to go somewhere. But it's going to be clear, crystal clear, pure water, most likely with no salt. We're not told why, but I would imagine that no longer 72% of the earth's surface needs to be covered with salt water. We don't need innumerable bacteria and organisms to live there and break down pollutants and serve as the world's septic system. The oceans, as they are now, provide the continuous cycle of cleansing and renewal for the earth that is impure and contaminated. They provide the rain that the world will need to survive. But on the new earth, there will be no more pollution, no more decay, no need for cleansing, and no struggle to survive. But I'm confident we can expect streams and rivers and large bodies of water, and no one will ever be injured or drown in them ever again. In fact, can you imagine? Sometimes you got to use your imagination a little bit thinking about this stuff. Can you imagine snorkeling and exploring in crystal clear, pure water and doing it for hours at a time and possibly without even the need for masks or breathing equipment because our resurrection bodies, we may not need that kind of stuff. I mean, the composition of the planet will be so different without sin's corruption. And the nature of our glorified bodies will be so superior to what they are now. The very ecology of the new earth and renewed creation are going to be altered. A second trait of heaven and the new earth is its central gathering place. Its central gathering place. If you're writing the notes down, you should write the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. And maybe add beside of it, celestial city of God. This will be heaven's capital city. It's the capital city of heaven now where those who die in Christ reside, but John sees it coming down out of the heavens to be here on the earth. Eden is restored on the earth. And this is the place that we will visit and where we'll make long stays and we'll worship God there. And the decisions of earth's new government will be made there. I can't wait to talk about it next week. And it's interesting that in the scripture, in Hebrews, it describes heaven as both a country and as a city. The New Jerusalem is a grand city. And I know for lots of us, many of us, we don't like cities. That's why we live here. And we don't want to live in a city. We don't even want to go to a city. But this city is going to be far different. It'll have all the advantages that we associate with earthly cities without the disadvantages. You'll see in this city, it'll be filled with natural wonders and magnificent architecture, a thriving culture, and the best restaurants, and the arts and music and sports. But there will be no crime, pollution, sirens, traffic, garbage, homelessness, drugs, porn shops, or prostitution, because there will be no sin. There will be no corruption. It is all gone, and God is present. It will literally be heaven on earth. Later in Revelation 21, John described what he sees. He says in verse 11 of that passage that the city of New Jerusalem, it shines with the glory of God, and its brilliance is like that of a precious gem, like jasper, clear as crystal. John also says that its walls are made of jasper and the city itself made of pure gold. Even the streets are described as being made of gold. And the gates that are forever open are made of single huge pearls. And in the city, John describes the New Jerusalem. He describes a river of water of life as clear as crystal that flows from the throne of God down the middle of the great street that is in the city, and that the tree of life is on both sides of that river. Why is water so important? Because the city will be the center of life, and water is essential for life. Ghostly spirits don't need water, but resurrected, glorified human bodies do. As society, and agriculture and thriving culture need water. Why is the tree of life so important? Because where the tree of life is present, we're able to eat from it and we shall never die. And the city will be the central gathering place of heaven, the new earth. A third trait is presence of God. It's presence of God with man. We spoke of this in the opening message. Right now we seek God through prayer. Right now, we've gathered here today collectively to worship Him and offer Him our praise. We seek to trust Him, to call on Him and believe in Him with faith. We don't see Him. We live by faith, not by sight. But in the new earth, on the new earth, in heaven, behold, John saw, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And as He did in Eden, God will once again walk the streets and the pathways and the countrysides of the earth that He created to dwell with His creation. And we will not live by faith anymore. We will live by sight. A fourth trait, its inhabitants. Its inhabitants with redeemed, resurrected bodies. That's message number five, by the way. I've tried to imagine. I've been thinking about it, and especially this week, about living life in a body that is not corrupted by sin. You may not like your body now. You may not like your mind. You may not like your weaknesses or your attitude or your sin tendencies or inclinations to rebel against God. And you may not like the weaknesses and the same things of other people. But you are going to be thrilled with your resurrection upgrades, because with them you will be better than you have ever been before. And you will be able to serve the Lord and others, able to oversee and lead in the culture and the arts and the government of eternity, able to glorify God and enjoy an eternity of wonders that He had prepared for you. In that passage, that verse I mentioned to hang on to, that Romans 8 passage, when Paul says that the creation waits for God's children to be revealed, you know what he meant by that? Finally, our Creator and Savior will put us on display in His perfect universe. He will finally reveal, He will finally unveil what redeemed man looks like. And you and I, if we belong to Christ, we will finally be what we were made to be. We will finally be seen for what we were intended to be before sin messed us up. He will finally reveal and unveil the complete image bearers of God. And we will glorify Him by ruling over the physical universe with creativity and friendship and innovation. And we will show respect and benevolence and love to one another and all created things. And we will be shown the same back to us. Our full adoption as the sons and daughters of God will ultimately be revealed, and we will finally be fully human, the way that we were intended to be, something not one of us has ever experienced yet. We will live forever on this earth in God's presence in resurrected, glorified bodies. So we're going to talk about in more detail. And then one final piece that is characteristic: heaven's eternal peace and prosperity. It's peace and prosperity. Finally, sin and the curse are gone, and we will be at peace. No disturbing news from the doctor. No panic or worries from a phone call. No hopes crushed because of the actions of ourselves or someone else, but peace and prosperity as we inherit all that belongs to God forever. Last week, or in the first message, I mentioned the scenario that Randy Alcorn in his book on heaven presents. When you're thinking about heaven and trying to understand the difference between the heaven that we go to now, the heaven that when you say to your kids, grandma's in heaven, what that heaven is like now, versus the new heavens and the new earth, because it's forever with God, but they change. And I use the scenario that he does, where he talks about imagine flying to the place that you dreamed to go. I don't know where that might be for you: Hawaii, Costa Rica, Dominican Republic, maybe it's the British Isles. For some of you, it'd just be Montana, right? Or
Alaska,
whatever. Just imagine that. But you got to lay over. You got to lay over in Houston, right? But when you think of where you're going, your destination is not Houston. It's there, like we are now in the intermediate heaven. It's not the final destination. Final destination is the place that we get on the plane after the layover and go there. But imagine this. Imagine the plane leaving after the layover is over. And it doesn't go west. It makes a U-turn. And it flies back east. And once you get to where you are, it's like the plane lands and you arrive at the place that you left from. It's the new Charlotte in the new North Carolina. It doesn't look like some place that you've never been. It looks really familiar. It looks the same. It just is way different. The new Jerusalem, the city of God, and all the believers who inhabit it now are on the earth then. And when you arrive and you get out, there's no pollution and no crime and no traffic. There are no doctors there, no hospitals there, no jails or police. But there is life and culture and the arts and restaurants and live bands and sports. And the place is filled with joy and laughter and music and dancing. It's the new earth that God has redeemed and resurrected. It is the place that you and I were made for. And God is there. And the Lord Jesus is there. And redeemed loved ones are there. It is heaven. And all of it is forever. It is the place that we yearn for when we think and dream of life as good as it can get. And then you will finally be able to say with full confidence, it doesn't get any better than this. Hey, listen, you want that. And we should want other people to want that. And that's what Christ's death at Calvary and his resurrection from the dead has purchased for you. And the offer is this: for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is their inheritance. Let's bow for prayer. Hey, as you bow your heads, just think for a moment of the things in life that stir your spirit the most. Beautiful sunset, kiss, that powerful waterfall, that adrenaline rush, that special rare moment when life is perfect and you don't want it to change. They're all little appetizers that God has given us, hints, clues of heaven. They're like trinkets, souvenirs that God has left over from Eden to draw us to the place and the existence that we can know for eternity. God is not going to take you away from here forever. He's going to take the devil away. He's going to take sin away, and he's going to remove its curse and restore this earth and you and I who are in Christ to what we were intended to be. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, you should, because this is the gift that he gives us. And if you are saved, you should live this day and the next in light of him. Father, thank you for your word, its truth, its power. Thank you for heaven. It is your gift to us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for salvation that is not earned or deserved, but it is given by your loving kindness and your grace. And we praise you for that today. Help us to realize that our full adoption, the sons and daughters of God, happens when you restore this earth and us to what we were intended to be. And that is also to be in your presence. So as we have a time of response and invitation, whatever change that could make in the loves for this day, someday going forward, there's someone putting their faith in Christ for the first time, someone coming back to Christ for the first time in a long time, someone turning from sin, someone saying, Lord, what have I been doing, but I'm turning back to you for my marriage, for me, relationship, from family. God, just do in us what you desire to do today. I pray, Jesus' name.